chapter 9. We are in the middle of the book of John. We're going through the book of John. And we're in the midst, nestled in the book of John, is this series of messages. This is the part three of the third message that we've been doing in chapters 8 and 9 in the book of John. And the question that really these two chapters answer for us, and they really do it in an illustrative sense, is what happens when the light, who is Christ, shines? And you have this in this passage, this contrast between light and darkness that is all throughout the passage. We've been talking about light and darkness every single week, and it would be hard not to mention something that's so pervasive in our culture and so popular in our culture. As soon as I start talking about darkness and people being in darkness, if you think of our culture and you think of the things that have been influencing our culture and the particular movies that influence our culture, what would you think of? Everybody's afraid to say it. Star Wars, right? Right? Okay. Somebody said war movies? Okay. And for those of you who have watched the Star Wars movies, which is like everyone, you have this constant battle between good and evil and the star and the darkness, and everybody's afraid that everybody else is going to turn to the dark side and all this. And of course, do you remember when Master Yoda says in his voice, he says, "Fear leads to anger." That's pretty good. Is that more Kermit the Frog? And leads? Anger leads to hate. And hate leads to the dark side. I think it's a pretty good Yoda, right? Fozzie Bear. Fozzie Bear? Okay, all right. Well, maybe I shouldn't do that anymore. I don't know. Anyway, I wrestled with whether or not to impersonate Yoda. And I thought it would be just too much fun not to. But anyway, So fear leads to hate, or fear leads to anger leads to hate, and hate leads to the dark side. Well, is that true? It's really true, isn't it? Fear leads to anger leads to hate, and hate leads to, well, I don't know, the dark side, but it's all in darkness. Now, the truth of the matter is that movie has a whole lot of air mixed with a little bit of truth in that movie. But there is, you could see in our culture, there is a general understanding that there are some things that are dark and wrong and some things that are right. And we're living in a culture that is very relativistic. And so it's sort of this culture that says, well, nothing's really right and nothing's really wrong. It's just what you think. But even when you think of our world, most would agree that there is some darkness in the world, even if it's relegated to terrorists, for example, who want to attack our country. You talk to the average person, and most would say that ISIS is darkness. And other people would say, well, yeah, the Taliban and some of the things out in the Middle East. And some people would even go so far as to say that Islam is darkness, okay, or radical Islam is darkness, and others don't even want to say that. But folks, I wonder if we've really come to grips with the fact that actually the Bible says that the whole world is in darkness. It's not just ISIS. It's not just the Taliban. It's the whole world. And we have sort of this mentality that there is generally good people in the world and there's some really bad people in the world for some reason. We can't really figure that out. But there's this good, you know, most people are pretty good-hearted in the center of their hearts, and society might have adjusted them and moved them to a particular place, but that's not the Bible's depiction of the world. You know, it's very easy for us to look at the Bible through the lens of the world. I am in the world, and I am constantly taught and fed things by the culture of the world. But we have to be very careful to not look at the Bible through the lens of the world. What we need to do is look at the world through the lens of the Bible. And when you look at the world without the lens of the Bible, it is a very confusing place. It is a very fearful place. It is, if you would, a hopeless place. If you look at the world and you look at our country, and we are, of course, celebrating our independence this weekend, it is a hopeless situation that we are finding ourselves in as we see the moral unraveling of our country. But if you look at the world through the lens of the Bible, it isn't that confusing. And I have mentioned this before last week, that as you look at the world through the lens of the Bible, what you find is that there is nothing new. That it's the same thing over and over again. And we're going to find as we look at this passage today, and as we look at what happens when the light pierces darkness, the darkness is going to react, and then it's going to choose to undermine the light. We begin by remembering in this passage that in John chapter 9 here, beginning, if you'll just look for, actually chapter 8 tells us in verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." The way the Bible depicts this thing is that the whole world lies in wickedness and in darkness, and anybody who comes to Christ will have the light and no longer be in darkness. But when we think of this term darkness, we need to understand what we're talking about. What we are speaking of here, folks, is moral darkness. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "But for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places." In Ephesians chapter 2, we find a description of the world that might surprise you. When we think of the culture of the world's culture, and of course not all culture is bad, because we are made in the image of God, some things in culture is good and redeemable, but there are other things in our culture that are wrong, and we have to have the discernment to know the difference. But when we think of the world system that is described in the New Testament, we do find that it has its own mind. It has its own will. And it has its own even set of emotions. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 explains, it says, verse 2, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in children of disobedience, among whom also our conduct in times past is after the lusts or the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." The world, there is this world system that influences culture that has its own mind and its own will. And God tells us that what that is called in His scriptures is darkness. And the fact is, what we find in this passage is that this blind man, who is an illustration of one who is in darkness and comes to light, was born in darkness. And the Bible tells us that all people are born in darkness. Man is not born good. Man is born in darkness. Now, in the very beginning, when God created it, before the fall of Adam and Eve, man was born good. Well, created good by Adam and Eve. But after Adam and Eve, they're born in darkness because of Adam and Eve's fall. Now, all of that, folks, is very important to understand. If we're going to understand God's worldview, His way of thinking, His approach to life, we've got to begin by understanding that the world is in darkness, we're born into darkness, and it's a very bleak situation. But we also have to realize that Christ came to be the light of the world. And he also says in John chapter 9, verse 5, "As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." It's interesting that in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 29, 18, and Isaiah 35 and 42, we won't take the time to read those verses, but what you find is that upon the new coming of the Messiah, there was prophesied the giving of sight to the blind. And so this passage in John chapter 9 that we've already gone over for the last 2 weeks in 8 and 9, we find that this blind man has been healed. He's been born blind. He's been healed from his sight and from his blindness, and he has been given sight. What we find in this passage is really a unique kind of scenario. There are other places, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, where blindness is healed by either a prophet or by Christ or by an apostle. But we don't find, to my knowledge, anywhere in the Bible where someone is born blind and receives sight. So this is very, very significant what is going on here. And so with that in mind, we need to go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on our time. And then we're going to get into the passage. And the question we're going to ask ourselves is, what happens to light when darkness reacts? And what does darkness do when it reacts? Let's pray together. Father, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that you would help us to see the world as you see it. There are all kinds of opinions in the world, all kinds of perspectives, all kinds of theories, and all kinds of ideas. But Lord, all of those things pale into comparison and consideration when we consider your perspective from your word. And Lord, as we look at your word, we're going to find parallels to our own modern society. We're going to see that the world is not that different from when Christ was here. And that the pervasive, relentless pursuit of darkness to conquer the light is here today as well. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we look at your word this morning, I pray that you would help us to see the world as you see it, and so that we aren't living confused in a confusing world, but we are living with clarity, understanding that the world is doing exactly what it's supposed to do. It's opposing Christ. And that what we need to do is reflect Christ's light to the world, knowing that there is going to be opposition, but recognizing that ultimately the light will shine forth, the darkness will not be able to conquer the light, as it says in chapter 1 of John. And so we pray today, Lord, as we look at your word, that you would help us, that we would see Scripture as it is, as it stands here, and that it would teach us what we need to know in interacting with the world. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So what we're going to do, folks, is we're going to pick up in the middle of this passage in verse 13 of this passage. Now, just to recall, this man who has been born blind has already come to the light. He has already been now, he now sees. But the darkness, which is the Jewish leaders of the day, are going to reject this great miracle that has been done. They don't want to believe what we see here in this passage, that a blind man has received his sight. And we've already seen how they have rejected the teachings of Christ in John chapter 8. And now we're going to see particularly how they are now going to go on the offense. Before, you sort of saw them in a defensive position in John chapter 8. Now in John chapter 9, they are going to go into relentless pursuit. Some of it is almost comical how detailed they get in trying to go after Christ to try to find dirt on this man. Because they make the assumption that, they sort of make this assumption that, you know, if you look hard enough and if someone comes under enough scrutiny, you'll find something. Well, really, that's true, isn't it? That's true. If you want to look hard enough at somebody's life, if you want to scrutinize in a detailed enough way, you are going to find problems in anybody's life because we are all sinners, but not Christ. And they can't find anything. But they're still going to pursue, and they're still going to try, and they're still going to pursue and undermine the work that Christ has done, or at least attempt to do so. And so we're going to see this in this passage here clearly. And we pick up with all that in mind in verse 13. And he says here in verse 13, the blind, verse 13 of chapter 9, some said, this is he. Others said, verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and I do see. We find in this passage that when light shines, darkness attempts to discredit the light's work. You'll notice in the passage that it makes mention that when Christ healed this man, it was on the Sabbath day. And this is going to become very important to the flaw that the Pharisees see. They think it's a flaw. The seemingly flaw against the Mosaic law that the Pharisees see against Christ, because although they can't find anything wrong with the healing and they can't find anything fraudulent about that, at least at this point, they're going to continue to try. They begin to point out that this healing was done on the Sabbath. Now, it is true from the Old Testament that there are places in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and other places, Exodus, where the Sabbath is to be revered for the nation of Israel, and that they were supposed to not do certain things on the Sabbath. They were not supposed to continue their normal vocational work on the Sabbath day. They were supposed to separate it as a holy day to worship God. And we find that to be the case in the Old Testament. Of course, that no longer is the case in the New Testament. We won't take the time to explain all of that, but clearly we find that to be that is not the case in the New Testament. However, we find that to be the case in the Old Testament. But there were a long history of rabbinical writings, the Mishnah and others, that occurred that through time, from the time where the Pentateuch was written, that interpreted the Old Testament and made more specific applications to these Old Testament mandates to be careful about the Sabbath. And these became so detailed that one of the things it says in the rabbinical writings of that are supposed to apply, and supposedly correctly apply, though it doesn't, apply the Old Testament laws, is that you can't heal on the Sabbath. Now, I want to point this out. The Bible never says you can't heal on the Sabbath. The Old Testament doesn't say that. It was only the rabbinical writings that interpreted the Old Testament that say that. And so Christ was not violating the Old Testament law when he healed on the Sabbath. He was only violating their interpretation of the Old Testament law, which is essentially baseless. They were going beyond what the Old Testament law actually said. And they were creating a basis, a wrong basis for their accusation against Christ. Now, folks, this is exactly what the darkness does. What happens when the light shines? Darkness begins to undermine the light by having a wrong basis in their approach to the light. I thought of a couple of examples of this. I think one of the things that is most obvious in our day is this base saying that man was created not from God, but from some sort of something that occurred over a natural process of time, and then there was sort of a natural selection of time that created man through macroevolution. And many of the philosophies and many of the approaches to life have really a lot of solid rational thinking. Their argumentation, if you look at from an academic standpoint, their argumentation and their approach to life is exactly consistent with this basis of evolution. So if you assume that man was not created by God, and he's not answerable to God, then morality becomes much more relative, doesn't it? And morality becomes something that is not stable and static. It becomes something that is fluid and interpreted by culture and society and interpreted even by the own individual rights of someone. Take that approach and add to it the redefinition of the idea of liberty. Most people now, unfortunately, when we think of liberty, instead of thinking of liberty as it was intended by our founding fathers in this nation, we think of it as license. Liberty has become license. Love has become acceptance of all things. Acceptance has become tolerant of everything. And so we are redefining our terms, and we are unraveling all kinds of thinking in our culture. Now, folks, this ought not surprise us. Sometimes we are shocked by certain things in our nation. And let me just tell you that if you look at things from a biblical perspective, we ought not be shocked. Because the Bible is clear that the whole world is in darkness. The Bible is clear that these things are bound to happen because the majority of the world has this large gate they're going through and this wide way that leads to destruction rather than the small gate and the narrow way that leads to life. And so it ought not surprise us when this occurs. But many times they have good thinking based upon wrong basis of their thinking, and it ends up being, of course, errant. You'll notice also, though, that what happens here in verse 16 is that there is a division in their thinking. And so this discrediting of the work of Christ comes from several different points of view, but you'll see that there's sort of mixed opinions when it comes to this. Would you notice in verse 16 what it says? Therefore said some of the Pharisees, "This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." Others of the Jewish leadership said this, "How could a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" And there was a division among them. So you have sort of this controversy between some of the Pharisees and some of the religious leaders that said, no, this man is not of God, he's a sinner because he's violated the Sabbath. What's the problem? The problem was that Christ didn't violate the Sabbath, only their interpretation of the Sabbath. They had a baseless accusation. But folks, let me ask you this question. If the law would have prohibited healing on the Sabbath, if that would have been the case of the Old Testament, would the Pharisees had a point? Would they have been right? Well, if that was in the law, they would have been correct. Of course, it's not. But if they would have been, if that was in the law, they would have been correct. Except that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. But folks, on the other hand, you have a group of people that are saying, well, because of the magnitude of this healing, we can't possibly think of this as being a person who is a sinner. The problem with that, folks, is that you find both in the Old Testament and the New Testament several places in Scripture where you are not to look at miracles as the only authentication for to verify that someone is not a sinner. For example, you find this in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, and Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Let me give you an example of the Old Testament that you all be familiar with. You remember when Moses turned the rod into a snake? And you remember when he went and he displayed this before Pharaoh? What did Pharaoh's magicians do? Did the exact same thing. So just by the fact that a miracle has been done is actually not enough. That's weak faith. They're basing their faith upon Christ based upon something that is not a solid foundation. So on one hand, you have a group of people who come to the wrong conclusion through good reasoning, but a bad basis, a wrong basis. And on the other hand, you have a people who come to the right conclusion with bad reasoning. And let me just suggest to you that happens all over the place today. Let me give you an example of this. I have met somebody one time, and I'm changing some of the facts so that you'll never know who this is. I met somebody that came to me one time, and they said that they believe that God is drawing them to Himself because this particular person was there was things that were happening in their life in this person's life, and so there was this experience. They had this experience, and somebody came to their door and knocked on their door and started talking about the Bible. And so this must be of God. Now, can you imagine a skeptic who says, okay, so let me get this right. You think God is drawing you and God is leading you because you're thinking about things. You're having this trouble in your life, and you're thinking about God, and this guy comes to your door. And he says, well, the problem is that you're in Salt Lake City and it's a Mormon and people come to my door every day. Why would you think that this person coming to your door is a sign that God is working with you? You see, the idea that our faith is based upon our experience is weak faith. What we find in the book of John is, folks, what is the basis of our faith? It's God's word every time. You'll find even in this passage, it's not until the blind man is confronted by the words of Christ and he believes on the words of Christ that is faith, that is acceptable faith. What we have here in this passage is a group of religious leaders whose basis of their faith is their experience rather than the Word of God. And that's weak faith. And so their conclusion is right based upon a weak understanding of the wrong thing. And on the other hand, you have... So here's what happens. When you have that, and you have a lot of that in Christianity, don't you? You have a lot of Christianity that the basis of their relationship with God is based upon their experience rather than the Word of God. And folks, when you have that, and you try to explain that to a skeptic, it will galvanize them. It will cause them to be more skeptical. It will cause them to be more entrenched in their own line of thinking, which is there is no God, or I don't know if there ever can be a God, or there's just one question after another that can never be answered and substantiated. The point is, folks, that this is what is occurring here, and what we have to understand is, you know, really, this is all darkness. Even if you come to the right conclusion the wrong way, it's darkness. And if you come to the right, and if you come to the wrong conclusion the right way with the wrong basis, it's darkness. And there's all kinds of darkness in the world, and some of it sounds pretty good, like Yoda. But there are some times where it's really wrong. It's laced with error, which is also all over the place in Star Wars. Now, here's the point. What we've got to do, if the light, folks, comes by one source. Aren't you glad about that? One source comes. The light is Christ, and it comes through the Word of God. And the basis of our faith is not on our experience. The basis of our faith is the Word of God, as we see Christ in the Word of God. And we ought to be very careful about basing our faith on some sort of experience, because that is weak faith. And I'll tell you, when you begin to talk to an unbeliever who is a skeptic, and you begin to explain that your faith is based upon some experience, they're going to discount your experience. It's just too easy to do that. Now, let me just say this. I do want to say this, that is Christianity experiential? And of course it is. So it isn't necessarily for us to deny every person's experience. In fact, it's very dangerous to do that. So on a Christian level, I wouldn't deny somebody else's experience and God's work in their life. Certainly, we should desire to see God's work in their life. But you know what? The sum total of my faith is not based upon my experience. The sum total of my faith is based upon the working of God through the Word of God to show Christ. And that has got to be the basis of our faith. What we see here is darkness that is being clearly portrayed here. Now, then we see here, we pick up here in verse 17, and it says this: "They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? And he said, He is a prophet." So they go to the blind man. So they've had this division among them, and they begin to try to investigate more. Their first stop is to go to the person who was made well, and they go to him, and he says he is a prophet. Now let me ask you a question. Has this blind man at this point experienced saving faith? Well, the answer is no. The best that we can see here is that he is on his way to coming to a place of true saving faith. It's not until Christ comes on the scene, explains who he is, that he truly comes to Christ. He is, we would say it this way, he is an awakened sinner who God is drawing. And so he says he is a prophet or the prophet. It's hard to tell from the language which one he's talking about here. But the bottom line is he is thinking of him as good. Well, of course, if you were made well and you had never seen before and got Christ made you to see, I think you'd think the same thing. So in their mind, though, that wasn't enough, because what they began to do was they needed to disprove. See, there was this division, and they wanted to disprove the work. They wanted to disprove the miracle. And you know, there are things that happen in our world that truly are sort of unexplainable, that the darkness wants to just disprove it somehow. There are a lot of things in the world that are explainable, and we try to make them unexplainable when they're explainable. But there are other times where the darkness, where it's not explainable, it is of God, and the darkness wants to try to explain it, and explain it away. And we have this going on in this passage as well. Now, what he is going to do is what they're going to do is they're going to make the assumption that they are right and that Christ is wrong. And what they're going to do is they're going to try to investigate based upon that assumption. And do you know that's exactly what the world does as well? Do you know that's what the darkness of the world does as well? They make the assumption that Christ is not who he says he was. They make the assumption that the Bible is errant. They make the assumption that creation is not of God. They make these kinds of assumptions, and then they begin to look at the details of science and history and those kinds of things based upon those kinds of assumptions. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here, and I think it'll help us understand the text a little bit. So one day I was talking to a person who said they did a lot of research on a particular area. It was an area of moral nature. And this person, I don't think, knows the Lord. Pretty sure that she doesn't. And she had come to a conclusion based upon a series of articles that she had read from fairly authoritative sources, a particular conclusion that went against the Bible completely. The conclusion was not biblical. Now, she didn't really, I'm not sure she, her greatest authority in her life is the Bible. But this was clear assumptions that this was based upon these authoritative articles. And I asked this person this question. I said, have you read any articles that are from an authoritative source, that are from authoritative sources, that would counter this, that would go the other direction? I was talking from a purely secular level at this point. And she said, I had never read any articles that would go against her opinion. And I said to her, I said, well, that's very biased research, isn't it? I said, do you know when you have really researched something out? This is just totally academic, and I hope it's not boring, but you know you've really researched something out when you can argue from both sides. When you can research something out from one end and you can argue from that side, and then you read something out on the other, and when you can argue from both sides, and eventually you're going to have to come to a conclusion about it, but when you can argue from both sides, then you know you've researched something. And this person hadn't done that. Well, these Pharisees have no interest in arguing from both sides or researching from both sides. These people are completely subjective. And let me tell you something. When the world says they're objective, they're not. When the world says, well, you all just have this presupposition of God, and you have an assumption that God created the world, and you have all these assumptions, well, folks, they have the same assumptions to the contrary. They're assumptions as well. So we have to be very careful that we don't think, well, we're just subjective and they're objective and they could just... We need to be very, very careful about that line of thinking. They are subjective as well in their thinking. And so we find the same with these Pharisees. Now, here's a word that you'll get, because you probably this has happened to you before. These Pharisees became nitpicky. Have you ever been nitpicked? Well, if you have, you know it. Okay. Well, these Pharisees begin to nitpick this. They can't find anything they just can't find anything on this guy. So here's what they say. Here, let me just read for you some things that they're going to nitpick now. They say, neighbors might be mistaken about the man's identity because they're the ones witnessing. They need to talk to the parents. And so they're going to go talk to the parents about this. Granted, he is their son, but can they testify that he was actually blind and born blind? Can they also testify that he's born blind? They start thinking about all these things that they got to nitpick and they got to research. They got to try to figure out about this man. Here, presumably, the witness of the healed man was worthless, so they're having to go to the parents to verify that this man was actually born blind. They begin to just nitpick the situation. They've got tons of witnesses everywhere to testify the fact that this man was blind and now he could see. They've got his witness that he was blind and now he could see. But that's not good enough. They've got to go into the details and nitpick the situation, because what if somebody isn't right about something? And really, what are they trying to do? There's an old-fashioned term for this. They're trying to find dirt on this situation. And you know what? That is the overt, relentless pursuit of darkness against Christ. And that happens. Don't think it doesn't. It certainly does. And so What we find here in this passage is an investigation that takes place where he is, Jesus now is going to talk to these parents, picking up in verse 18. And the Jews here are talking about Jewish leaders. Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by that, but by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age. Ask him, he shall speak for himself." So the parents choose to verify the fact that he was born blind, that he is blind, and that he was healed. They'll verify all that. But how he came to sight, they won't touch that. And the text is going to tell us why. Verse 22, "These words spake his parents, because they" what? "They feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." Now let me ask you a question. We have different parties going on here. We've got the Pharisees, we've got a group of the Pharisees, and they're divided between two opinions. We've got the man himself, and now we have the parents that are introduced into the scenario. Are the parents in darkness, or have they seen the light? They clearly are in darkness. And what do you see about these parents who are in darkness? They're fearful. Now let me ask you a question. Do you suppose that there are people in the world where the light has penetrated, where the light has shined, where they have clearly been given the gospel, but they're in darkness, and because they're in darkness, they are fearing coming into the light? If you think of, I know of certain individuals who are they're working on their PhDs. I wouldn't say who or from or anything, but they're working on their PhDs. And they're working in the realm of science. And they are creationists. And they're going to a secular university to get their PhDs. And do you know, folks, that they have to keep it a secret that they are creationists until they get their PhDs? Otherwise, they would not be able to get them. And so they're still influencing the church. They go to churches and give very solid explanations of creation, but they are careful in their own sphere of influence to not say that they're creationists definitively until they get their PhDs, and they can say whatever they want, which might tell you something about people with PhDs. Once they get them, they can say whatever they want. Do we have that happening? Yes, we do. So why am I saying all this? I'm saying it for this reason. There is fear in this world. Why? What keeps somebody from coming out of darkness into light? Well, one of the reasons might be fear. And there's a fear of being thought of as not that smart, or dumb, or stupid, or ignorant, or uneducated. There is this fear that if I follow Christ, I am not going to be of the elite. And you know, there's almost a truth to that. The Bible says that he uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Somebody who already thinks they're wise, somebody who already thinks they know it all, they're never going to come to the light. We're going to find that in this passage. Now, what I'm trying to do here, folks, and I hope you see this, is as we look at this passage and we see darkness interacting with the light, you could see this in our world. You could see the darkness that is constantly pervading the light as well. Now, finally, I want us to look at this text and see that when light shines, darkness attempts to discredit it. And we'll see here in verses 18 through 27, we're not going to take the time to read this passage, but in verses 18 through 27, they're going to come to the blind man, and they're going to ask again, and they're going to try to intimidate the blind man. They're going to try to intimidate him, and they're going to say to him, they're going to try to make him recant what his experience is with coming to the light. Now, let me ask you a question. Throughout church history, have we not seen times in church history where the world attempts to intimidate believers into recanting their faith. And yet, throughout church history, they stand strong. And this man stands strong as well. And finally, in verses 28 through 34, we find that darkness attempts to overcome the light. We won't take the time to look at all of that as well, but what we find in that passage is they decide that they're the authorities. And they say, because we are disciples of Moses and we know where he came from, that's our authority, and he is contradictory to Christ. Christ is contradictory to Moses. And of course, he wasn't, and they would have understood that if they understood that their own teachings were the problem, but they didn't, and so they made the assumption that Christ was contradictory to Moses. And really, the reality is that Christ was the fulfillment of the Mosaic Law. And finally, what we see in verses 41 through 42 is the root problem. Do you notice what it says here in verses 41 through 42? Actually, 40 through 41 is actually what it is. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" They asked Jesus, "Are we blind?" Now, of course, what they mean here is not, "Are we physically blind?" By this time, Jesus has used this example to show spiritual blindness. They are asking Jesus, "Are we spiritually blind?" And they're saying in a way kind of rhetorically. This is expecting a no answer. Would you notice what it says in verse 21 or 41? Jesus saith unto him, "If ye were blind, ye shall have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." There's the root problem, folks. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that if you knew you were blind, you'd be able to see. But because you don't realize you're blind, you'll never be able to see. It sort of goes back to this idea is you don't know what you don't know. And so because you think you see, even though you don't see, you'll never be able to come to the light. And so he explains this in this passage. This is very consistent with what we see in Scripture, like, for instance, in Proverbs 26:12, which says, "Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than for him." Now, we need to apply all this, don't we? Let me ask you this question. Have you come to the light? Christ is the light. Light is moral righteousness. Absolute moral righteousness. That's light. The Bible says that we are in absolute moral darkness when we're born. And the Bible says that what must happen for us to be rightly related to God is that we need that absolute moral righteousness applied to us, and somehow we got to get rid of that absolute moral darkness called sin. There's got to be a transfer that takes place. And the reality is, the Bible says if you commit a sin in one point, you're guilty of all of them. So there's no way that we, in of our own merit or our own self-effort, is going to be able to get rid of this moral darkness, this sin in our lives, so that we could be rightly related to the light, God. We can't do it. There isn't any way that you could do this. There's no possibility of this. Now, let me ask you a question. How is this done? Have you thought about it? The answer is Christ. You see, the Bible says that our sin, which is an offense against God, and God can't be light if he has darkness connected with him, and so we're separated from God because of our darkness. The Bible says that our sin separates us from God. The Bible calls that spiritual death, which goes with spiritual darkness. The Bible says that the wages of sin is the spiritual death, but it also tells us this, that when Christ came, he came to live a perfect, righteous life, and then he did what? What did he do, folks? He died. You see, the death of Christ is not something that we just revel in or we just are somewhat okay with, or we say, yeah, that was a nice thing that he did. He died for the Jews or died for the people. No. There was something far more significant about the death of Christ that happened there. When the Bible says that when Jesus died for the sins of the world, he took on the sins of the world on himself. He took on the sins of the world and he paid for them. And the Bible says that what he that now can offer us is his righteousness. And so that he can place his righteousness on us, and we can have our sin placed upon him. But let me tell you, there's one way to activate that. It's not by works. It's not by self-effort. It is only through the merits of Christ alone, and that is based upon saving faith. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10 that there is three necessary things in order to have saving faith. You've got to not just believe, sort of have this mental assent that you believe in the death of Christ. That's necessary. You've got to have information. And the information that you've got to have is that Christ died and then rose from the grave. But it can't be mere intellectual assent. You can't just say mentally, okay, I get this. There has got to be then, according to that passage, Romans 10:9, it says, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The word confess there means to agree with God. There's got to be agreement. Not only is it enough for you to have mere intellectual assent, you've got to agree. And if that's not enough, you've got to accept it for your very own. You've got to not only say that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, but I am fully recognizing that Jesus Christ died for my sin. That Jesus is the only way that I'm going to be able to transfer my sin to him and to receive his righteousness applied to me. That's the light. That's the light, the Bible says, of the gospel. And that is why we join together for worship. That's why we're going to join together in communion. That is the central focus of the Christian faith. It is this concept in Scripture that Christ died for our sin and rose from the grave and was buried, rose from the grave, victorious over sin and death. And let me ask you this question. Have you accepted that? Have you mixed it with works? If you mix it with works, you don't have saving faith. If you mix it with being a good person, you're not a good person, and neither am I. It is only by the merits of Christ alone. And let me just say this. The Bible says this in 1 John chapter 5. These things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Did you know that God wants you to know? And if you don't know, let me just encourage you to do this. Come and talk with me after the service. I'd be glad to take a Bible and show you for sure how you can know that you have eternal life. How you can be in the light rather than in the darkness. And if you're already in the light, we need to understand a couple of things. Number one, we need to have the expectation that darkness is going to relentlessly undermine us. Did you know that? Darkness will relentlessly undermine the light. That's what we see in this passage. And we need to expect it. And what God wants us to do is to continue to be faithful, shining forth his light despite the opposition, despite the lack of whatever we're lacking, results. We need to expect that darkness is going to relentlessly undermine the light. Number two, we need to have caution about this. We need to realize that darkness is there, and we can be influenced by the darkness of this world as Christians. And number three, though, look, we can be encouraged, because you know what it says in John chapter 1? John chapter 1 says, the light came into the world, and the darkness did not what? It comprehended. It did not overtake it. The darkness did not overtake the light. And 2,000 years later, folks, 2,000 years later, the light still shines. Every time somebody comes to Christ and accepts the light and turns from darkness to light, the light is demonstrating that it still shines. And it might be a minority of people, it is a minority of people that accept the light, but there it still shines. And it always will. Aren't you glad about that? In the midst of confusion in the world, in the midst of troubles and problems, the light will still shine. The darkness will not be able to overtake the light. And we can be encouraged by that. No matter what we're going through in life, the light will continue to shine until one day Christ will come. And he will set all things right. And that is the hope of the believer, that we look forward to the day where Christ comes and he returns and he makes all things right. He takes confusion and sets it all straight. And there will finally be peace in the world when Christ comes back. But not until then. Now we are about to go into a time where we are celebrating all this. That is the purpose of communion. It is to remember the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross for us in shedding his blood and dying for us as our substitute. And it is the focal point of the Christian faith. It is the focal point of the Word of God. It is the focal point of us as believers in this church. You know, I have really been reminded of this lately in my own just reading and thinking. It's wonderful that we can have all kinds of different backgrounds in this room and different opinions and different diversity and different thoughts and different ideas. Isn't it wonderful that if we have accepted Christ, it is our unity. That's the gospel. And when we partake of this table together, we are displaying our unity. We're displaying it. And we're showing other people the unity that we have in the body. And it's a wonderful time together that we need to realize this. And so what I'd like you to do is just take a few moments in silent prayer before the Lord, just to focus our, hopefully they're already focused, we've been talking about Christ the whole time in the light, to focus our hearts and to focus our minds on the work of Christ and to focus on the shed blood of Christ and the work of Christ. And then we will be able to come together and partake together, celebrating what Christ has done. So take a few moments of silence before the Lord, and then and just pray and focusing our hearts toward the Lord, and then we'll be able to partake together. Father, as we continue into this communion time, I pray, Lord, that you would help our hearts, our minds, to continue to be focused on the light. That Christ would be central in our focus now, and that we would appreciate the death of Christ and the shed blood and the broken body. Lord, may we remember that is the reason we live and the reason we our hope is all in what Christ did for us. And as we partake together, Lord, may we remember the unity, then the communion that we have with each other, not based upon natural things, but on something that is supernatural. It's based upon what Christ did for us. And we thank you, Lord, for that. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing the first three verses.